Last Sunday for our prayers of intercession, I prayed on our behalf for the girls and boys before the Lord and the young people and the exams that they're undertaking currently at this time. So it'll be no surprise to any of us that with exam season, and sorry, don't want to send chills down anyone's back at that thought, but after exam season will always come reports. And so as much as teachers now have to mark reports, they also or mark exams, they have to write reports. And reports will demonstrate what has been taught over the year. The exams will gauge what has been understood, but the reports will reflect the teacher's feeling or thinking based on those results and other things about how our young people and our children have spent the past year in school. And maybe you remember your school reports. Maybe you remember what they were like. And for those sitting GCSEs and A-levels, I can't quite remember if you get a report, but basically your results are your report. You've either done well or maybe not as well as you hoped. But for everybody else, which is the vast majority of children and young people at school, you get a report and it'll tell you. And for some of you, you'll run home with that report happy. For others, you might make sure it's stuffed down the bottom of your bag not to be discovered until August. But either way, the school report will come home and it will say something of what your year at school has been like. There will be praise where praise can be given, but there will also be the comment of must try harder. I think, and as a teacher who had to write a report, although in my day all you had to put in was a number and the computer generated it for you, there wasn't one for that until I created one. And so in my reports, there would have been for a few pupils, must try harder. Because needing to try harder is one of those phrases that suggests there is an ability there that's not been used to its full potential. That if only the pupil would try a little bit harder, then they would achieve. And so teaching staff recognize that the pupil has the ability if only they would apply themselves a little more to the subject. A teacher will only put this comment on the page if they truly believe that the student can achieve higher grades in that subject. Towards the end of last year, or earlier in this academic year, I had the privilege of returning to my old high school and speaking at Parents' Night or prize giving. And I saw the headmaster lift out a ledger as I got up to speak. And in that ledger, he had all of my grades and my attendance, which I questioned. I had full attendance. He said it didn't. So we had a wee bit of a scuffle on the stage, but it was okay. But I'm glad he didn't read out, because there would have been quite a few subjects that would have tried harder. PE being one of them could try harder. Technology had no hope whatsoever, and I didn't even get a could try harder, just said all the best for next year. But you know what it's like. There's subjects that you're naturally good at, but in honesty, there are subjects, or if we move it on now to the majority of us here this morning in life, we must or could try harder. Well, young people, whatever way your reports come back at the end of June, there may be one or two places for improvement, but don't worry, there's always next year and all the best. But over the past weeks, we have been looking at a people whose report card has said, must try harder. Because that's what we've seen for the children of Israel. They're now free from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, although it's going to take them a lot longer than they think. But written across their report card of how they've handled themselves so far is that they must try harder. Now, I'm not suggesting that their existence in the wilderness can be achieved by their own effort. It's only by their trust in God to provide that they can look to. And that's what has been lacking, their ability to understand who God is, that as he is the God who has brought them out of Egypt, so he'll be the God who will keep them. And let's remind ourselves, God has provided for them, but yet they've continued to grumble against Moses and quarreled over their access to water. Remember, at Marah and Elim, the Lord provided miraculously and abundantly for them when they found the water too bitter to drink. As they moved into the desert of Sin, they grumbled for the lack of food, and the Lord provided manna and quail. And at Rephidim, they quarreled with Moses over the lack of drinking water. and the Lord provided water miraculously from the rock. Each of these had been a test to see if Israel would truly know the Lord and know him as their provider. And initially, they have failed in each test, and so that's why they must try harder if they are truly to be his people. And so as we come now to the second half of chapter 17, we see again an opportunity for the people to trust in the Lord to keep them and to keep them from harm as the Amalekites come and attack them. Now, geographically, the Amalekites are associated with the Negev in the south of Canaan and Edom, which is just east of the Negev. If you look at that map, you're looking at where it says the wilderness of Zin, and that's heading down south really from where Canaan is. And so they're not in their territory, but the Amalekites are coming to where the children of Israel are. And so here in the Negev, both of these places are east of Israel's current encampment. And relationally, and this is important to know, the Amalekites come from Esau's descendants. And that's told us there in Genesis 36. So the people who are coming to attack the children of Israel are actually the Israelites' distant cousins. And that might suggest that they should interact well as family. But as we know, Jacob and Esau had their great divisions. And so instead of coming with a sense of a family and forgiveness and working together, the Amalekites come to make war. And this will be the first time since leaving Egypt that the Israelites will have to engage in battle. And so with this then, the stakes are extremely high. Because whatever happens here now in this wilderness of Sin, or just as they head out of Rephidim, will foreshadow, positively or negatively, what will happen when the Israelites have to fight in the promised land. And verse 9 tells us of the action Moses takes in preparing for battle. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Now, this is the first mention that we have in Scripture of Joshua, and later passages will tell us that this is a young man, and he is Moses' helper. But here in this passage, we see that he is young and is evidently courageous because he is appointed to lead the battle against the Amalekites. And so while Joshua leads the troops to battle, Moses will go to a hill overlooking the battle and take with him the staff with which he has performed miracles on the Lord's behalf. Joshua and the Israelites are to fight, but with Moses on the hill, and as we'll discover, with outstretched arms, we now see a spiritual dimension. Because even though Joshua and the Israelites will be in place on the battleground, Moses overseeing things from the mountain, the Lord will in some way fight for them, just as he did with the Egyptians. On the next day, Joshua leads the Israelite army into battle while Moses goes to the hilltop. And he takes with him Aaron and Hur. And verses 10 and 11 tell us, "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning." Just as verse 9 was the first mention of Joshua, so here verse 10 is the first mention of Hur. And later in Exodus, we'll be told that he is one of Israel's top leaders and belongs to Judah's tribe. Well, alongside Aaron's, his role is crucial. Because whenever Moses, we're told, lifts his hands with the staff, Israel succeeds in battle. But whenever he grows tired and lowers his hands, then Amalek prevails over the Israelites. And I think we all know what it's like to have weary and tired arms, either in our daily work or doing jobs around the house. To extend your arms to bear weight on them or to carry something can only be sustained for a short period of time. So Moses, like any of us, grows weary. And when he does, right beside him, Aaron and Hur are there to support him. And they do this by holding up his arms. Just as a little aside here, it is a beautiful picture of what the family of God is to be like. Because we will see as we move through Exodus, and I hope we will know as we go through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and particularly into the Acts of the Apostles that we looked at just a few years ago, the Christian life was never one to be on your own. It was never one to be endured as an individual. The Christian life is to be done in community, as God will form his community around him in Sinai and around the Ten Commandments, as that community will move into the promised land and populate it, as Christ will gather around him 72 and 12, and particularly the three who are closest to him, and as there is the one another's or the togethers in the Acts of the Apostles. We are told throughout Scripture of what it means to trust in the Lord, that yes, our individual salvation must be ours, but it doesn't mean we live as individuals when it comes to God's people. And here we have a beautiful picture of when we go to do a work or as we simply live as God's people. There are those who are around to support us, to help us, to move a stone, to hold up arms, so that indeed together we play vital roles in this great ministry that God calls us each to as his children. And so we see with Moses and Aaron and Hur, and even with Joshua down below, a team at work of one mind of service for the Lord. And look at the practical things they do, because Moses and Hur, knowing that Moses is getting tired, they move a stone in place so that he can sit on it as he gets tired. And with this, then they're able to ensure that Moses' hands are always kept up. And with this, Joshua and the Israelites defeat Amalek. And it's simply recorded for us in verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. This is actually a very succinct retelling of what this battle was like. And when you think about this approach to battle with a modern view, then some might consider this as some sort of primitive magic or indeed superstition of everything that was at play here. But there's so much more to this than simply the leader of the people standing on top of a hill with his arms outstretched as the rest of the people fought. Because remember that when they came out of Egypt, they were ready to fight. They were ready for battle. Well, at least practically they were in verse 18 of chapter 13. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So they were armed for it, but now is the first time that they're ready for it, but not in their own strength. You see, they were a people who had a lot of instruments and weapons for battle. But so much going on here that we need to pay attention to, because God has already demonstrated his great power in rescuing the Israelites. He's rescued them through the 10 plagues, by the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, and providing food and water in the wilderness. And so their battle against the Amalekites, which is only the first of many battles to be fought, is no less the action of a saving God, as these people have already witnessed in what he has already done. And so as Moses stands on the hill with his arms outstretched, he is coming before the Lord in prayer, because throughout Scripture, outstretched hands are a common sign for prayer. For example, Psalm 143 and verse 6 says, "I spread out my hands to you." So that position of prayer, and what comes next? "My soul thirsts for you." It's not what prayer is. It's coming before the Lord because our souls thirst for him. And the description here is a soul thirsting like a parched land. We see in Psalm 143, the psalmist in a posture of prayer before the Lord, raising hands as a sign of total submission. For Moses, his actions here are unmistakable, because they are a sign of dependence upon God alone to win the battle. Moses was also holding his staff, the instrument of design power and the token of God's covenant promise. And by holding it to heaven, he was appealing to God to defend his people, just as God had done previously. And so the events on the hill will make clear to the Israelites that they must depend continually on the Lord's power and presence in their midst, because without him they should expect nothing but defeat. And if we reread this passage carefully again, we will see that its entire focus is not on Israel's fighting, but on what is taking place with the staff of God on the hill. The Lord is the one fighting this battle through them. Just like he said in Exodus 14:14, all you need to do is stand there. I, the Lord, will fight for you. And so with the victory won, the Lord commands Moses to record it on a scroll so that it can be remembered, so that we can be reading it today as part of Exodus. And verse 14 gives very specific instructions as to why this is. Write this on a scroll, the Lord said to Moses, as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, we can understand why a victory like this is to be recorded, but it seems a little bit odd that he wants Joshua to hear it. After all, wasn't Joshua at the front line of the battle, and he knows that the victory happened? So why is this specifically being pointed out for Joshua? Well, the Lord wants to make sure that Joshua is aware that in response to the Amalekites' actions, the Lord plans to wipe them off the face of the earth. In this being told to Joshua, it means that he shouldn't attempt to engage in peaceful relations with them, because that's what would normally happen. Once you subdue a people, you subsume them, you bring them in, and you have dominion over them. The Lord says, don't waste your time. Make sure Joshua doesn't do this, because these people will be wiped off the face of the earth. And after the record of the battle is made, Moses ensures that appropriate worship is given to God, because verses 15 and 16 tell us, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said,